Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. We are going to be in Acts chapter 1, and we'll start reading through the book of Acts. We are on page, in the framework book, we are on page 214. And first of all, we'll kind of look at what is in the book, kind of the outline, and we'll start reading through those first few chapters. If you look on page, I said 214, but if you go back to 213, that's where the outline of the book begins. You can see the gray box on page 213. Jesus had said, Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth, or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Then you see Acts chapter 2 through 7 covers about a two-year period. Chapters 1 through 7, about 30 to 32 A.D. You've got then Acts chapter 8 through 12, which is coming up then, obviously, after that. It continues to expand into Judea and Samaria, and you've got about a 15-year period there. And that is during that time, and during those years is the time that the Apostle Paul is going to get saved. And then, of course, he goes in, begins his ministry, and will account for some of the things there. The early church, the leaders in this period is Peter and John. We see them stepping up and dealing with the Sanhedrin. And then as it goes into Judea, Peter does a lot of traveling around in the Judean area. He goes over to Caesarea. He's the one who raises someone from the dead. Philip goes up into Samaria. The apostles follow him up. And then, of course, the final chapters, you got about a 14-year period then, which includes Paul going into prison, ends up with Paul going into prison. And that is chapters 13 through 28 of Paul's ministry. And Luke begins to record this. Luke appears to be writing history that was recorded to him during chapters 1 through 7, recording history chapters 8 through 12. But it's during this time, during these chapters, the terms like they, talk about they went, switches to the we. Where we went. He starts traveling with Paul during these chapters here, and we can pick that up. So again, Luke is recording history in his gospel, the book of Luke. He continues writing history as he's talked to eyewitnesses. He's pursued all the text, all the stories, verified them, and he's writing it for a Christian, a believer in Rome. And then it's during this time in chapters between 13 and 28, you see him come in, and you'll see it very clearly when we get there. That he starts saying, we went. He starts traveling. When Paul goes into Troas and he's ready to sail across into the into Europe, Luke goes with him, and he starts saying, we. And one of the things I was saying last week that I didn't really come out clearly and say it is that some people in the past have been critical of the book of Acts because there's so many details and cities and locations and people that are named as proconsul and leaders of cities. That obviously it's someone's made it up. The problem is the more they do research, the more you do archaeology, the more names pop up, you know, carved in pillars, and all the customs, the languages of the native people that they come across, Paul comes across, it verifies that Luke had to have been an eyewitness or a very detailed historian investigating these things at this time period. So again, there's internal evidence that the book of Acts is not just a random book that someone made up. Again, if you're going to make up a book, if you're going to tell a story, if you're going to create a fable, you're going to try to avoid a lot of details and names of people and locations and customs of local people, because that can all prove that you don't know what you're talking about. Luke just dives in, and he basically all he's doing is just as an eyewitness account telling what he has seen. Well, what we see on page 213, the outline you can see coming down there, these are the things we're going to see. The first in Jerusalem, Acts 1 through 7. Jesus' instructions and ascension, and we read that last week. Matthias is selected to replace Judas. The coming of the day of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which is what we would say the beginning of the church, of where the Spirit began to indwell the believers. There is, you know, an interesting, you got some events taking place at the end of the Gospels where Jesus resurrected and he breathes on the apostles, and there's some overlap there, and that is an interesting, and I haven't completely ironed that whole thing out. But we do have the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, which is a sign. And we'll talk about that here tonight, hopefully. Peter's first sermon is recorded. And again, it's interesting that we've got an entire text of Peter's sermon. We've got entire text of Paul's sermons that are recorded by Luke. We've got a Philip's messages. The lame man is healed in the temple, Peter's second sermon. Peter and John are arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin just got done dealing with Jesus. Now Jesus has been put away, but now these disciples are continuing his ministry in his name on the Temple Mount. There's still Jews dealing with Jews, and now they're going to have to deal with this. The Sanhedrin forbids preaching in Jesus' name. And again, there's so much to be learned here in these verses. Is they are willing, they're saying, we want you to stop this preaching in Jesus' name. If you want to have a health care program, that's one thing. If you want to do this, that's one thing. But this preaching in Jesus' name has to come to a stop. I mean, I just think about all the things in my own life that I'm allowed to do in my occupation. I'm allowed to do these things, but you just can't say, so you just can't bring Jesus in. You just can't bring the Word of God in. But you're free to do all of these things in this community setting, in this public setting. But you start talking about Jesus on a daily basis. You start talking about the Word of God on a daily basis. We've got to put a stop to this. But you can certainly come in and be nice. You can certainly come in and cooperate and be part of the community. But you can't verbally bring in these things. Same thing as the Sanhedrin. Now, I've never crossed that line. Well, I have a couple times, but it was many, many years ago. And I made some decisions. So that's another whole story. I'm talking about 1985. Sometime I'll tell you that story. That was 30s over 30 years ago, so I've adjusted. Anyway, Ananias and Sapphira, which is an interesting story. Again, all these things are interesting and need to be taken into account. Apostles' miracles are recorded. The apostles are persecuted again. The deacons are appointed. As far as now, we're structuring some kind of a church structure, a local body. Stephen is arrested and preaches to the Sanhedrin. And then Stephen is killed by the Sanhedrin. And that takes us up through chapters 1 through 7. That is what we were talking about, the original Jerusalem ministry. After that, it gets spread out, and Luke begins to record the spreading of it into Judea and Samaria. And that's what we see beginning in chapter 8. So let's begin in chapter 1 and see how far we get. We begin in chapter 1. Jesus ascended. We read those verses last week. And again, I don't want to discredit the apostles or make the apostles look like they don't know what they're talking about, but they've got a lot of things to process. I would ask you to do this as you consider this book. The apostles do not think like we think. They do not understand the church. They don't understand the separation of Israel and the church age. They don't understand, for example, Jesus is going away, and they're asking him, the last thing they're asking him, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel at this time to Israel? I mean, they're looking for an Israel-powered world, a world that is centered on Israel with Jesus as the leader. And Jesus is saying no. And he's not even upset with them not understanding it. He says these things are of God's, of the Father's own understanding. They're sealed in a sense with the Father. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go into all the world. And our job is to proclaim this message. And there are so many things they've got to catch up on. And we're going to see halfway through this book, the Jerusalem Council, where Paul is going to come down. And the book of Galatians stems from that. And they've got to deal with this issue. It's something that sometimes we, you know, as we navigate our way through our faith and the Old Testament, trying to bring everything together, they've got to navigate their way through the Jewish culture of the Old Testament. Do you have to be circumcised to become a Christian? Do you have to join the Jewish nation to become a Christian? How can you follow the Jewish Messiah if you're not a Jew? You've got to come through the Jewish nation. I mean, this is kind of how, I mean, they've kind of got this tunnel vision. You understand what I'm saying? It's not like they're dumb. It's not like, weren't you paying attention? They've just never had to go there and consider, well, what about the people in Rome? What about the people in Corinth? Can't we just walk in there? And Paul's going to be the hero, he's going to be the champion of the faith and saying, you just have to believe in Jesus. Jesus can bypass the culture. He comes to Jews, and Paul doesn't, you know, sweep the Jews away and say, well, they're insignificant. They've got their place in history, but Jesus came from the Jews, and all the world can come to God the Father through Jesus. Now, that without having to come to the Jews, but you can also do that without having to sweep the Jews off the map and say, well, they're insignificant. There's a place for all of this. I mean, people struggle with this today. I think everybody has to answer some questions in their own faith. What about the Jewish law? Should we be following the Jewish law? Well, no, I don't think so. Okay, so the Jews are just nothing. Well, maybe. Maybe they're just a people out of place. Maybe they don't even belong on earth anymore. But then we look, read the text of Scripture. Well, no. You've got to decide where do they fit in history. Obviously, you can be a Jewish Christian today, but the Jews as a nation are not following Jesus Christ. They've rejected Jesus Christ. Well, so then they should be, well, I think you should just leave them on the map and let history kind of play out and see what God's going to do with them. And these are things we all have to come to grips with in our own lives. And if someone's struggling with that, a lot of times people ask, you know, well, my son or my daughter, they're having issues with the Jewish law. They think maybe, it's like, good, that means they're thinking. Everybody's got to, what do we do with the Jewish law? Should we be following the Jewish dietary laws? Well, I've answered that question in my own life, and I think I've got proof of Scripture to support that. Well, then the next question is, well, what about the Jewish people? Well, everyone's got to deal, what are you going to do with the Jews? Are you going to support them as a nation? They don't even accept your Messiah. Well, you know, I mean, these are all just huge issues. Well, anyway, that's all going to come up. So when we read this, the disciples do not have this picture of a 2,000 years into the future. I mean, they don't see Constantine coming. They don't see the Crusades. They don't see the Reformation and Martin Luther. They don't see us on the other side of the world. They're in Jerusalem having met Jesus Christ. He's been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. And I don't want to say they've got tunnel vision, but they are very limited in their human understanding. And one of the bombshells is going to be when the Apostle Paul meets Jesus and comes back and says, I'm sorry, I was killing all you guys, but your Lord, my Lord, he appeared to me. And I've got some things to tell you. And it's like, well, now what do we do with Paul? I mean, is he a believer? Is he a spy? Is he a double agent? And do we even trust his vision? And he's going to run into trouble with the Christians who are holding to the Pharisaic, you know, the Pharisees, and he's going to be off teaching to the Jews and not or the Gentiles, and Paul is going to just bypass both. And you do understand this, both Peter and Paul, especially Peter, is going to get called in on the carpet in front of the board of the Jerusalem church for what? For going into a Gentile's house and eating with them. It's like, you're kidding me, Peter. You've learned nothing? And he's saying, well, he says, the Lord showed me a vision. And he's going to share the vision. It's like, and they look at it and say, like, wow. Well, what can we say? Well, that's not going to resolve the issue. A few years later, the same issue is going to arise. And even Peter's going to side with the group that was coming against him, against Peter or Paul. And Paul's going to have to come down. And we have the Jerusalem Council in 48 AD. What do we do with these Gentiles that just keep coming in? And it's going to be an issue throughout the book of Acts, even until 70 AD, when finally Jerusalem is destroyed. And now things kind of lose, the church loses that Jewish flavor and becomes more, I'll say it, pagan. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. It becomes more Gentile, would probably be a better way. And they've got to now start finding their way through the faith without leaning on the Jewish traditions. And sometimes not even understanding all about the temple, they're finding the faith in the New Testament. And again, that's so many things to navigate through if you understand what I'm saying. So I'm just asking, when we read this, these people are Jews. They're in Jerusalem. They've never dealt with Gentile believers. They're still not even really understanding what the church is. And they are indeed expecting Jesus, who just got done saying, I'll come back. Or the angel says, just as he left. Well, let's read this in chapter 1, verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going. Now remember, these guys see Jesus ascend, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them, and now they see angels. Verse 11, men of Galilee, they says, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, if you just stop right there and you discuss that verse, the impression is, you men of Galilee, who have just seen Jesus go into heaven, he was taken from you, are going to see him come back the same way he left. Well, that says almost explicitly, you could say, that the same men who were standing on the Mount of Olives who saw him go up, you better get going because he's already on his way back. You're going to be the same people that see him come back. It's like, and so there's this idea that it's like, it's not wrong. It's like they better get going. Because he's going to be coming back soon. And I don't think they're thinking the long game. They're thinking the short game. They're thinking, let's get out there and do this thing because Jesus is going to be coming back. Were they thinking 2,000 years? I mean, I don't think so. So anyway, with that being said, we now move into, they've got a group of 12. And this is a tough verse. This is a tough set of verses for me to really wrap my mind around. Because there's 12 disciples, as you know. They've lost Judas. Now there's only 11. And Jesus kept talking about the 12. And the number 12 seems to be significant. It ties in with the tribes of Israel. There's 12 tribes. Now there's 12 apostles. But one of the apostles killed themselves, betrayed the Lord. Now there's only 11. And, you know, when you look at these verses, you can approach it in a critical sense. They're supposed to just wait for the Holy Spirit. They're not supposed to find replacements. Maybe the replacement is Paul. And God will find his own replacement. And maybe that's what Jesus is doing, is finding his own replacement. And this guy that they're going to choose, Mattathias, who is he? Well, they're going to find Scripture. You're going to find here that Peter is going to find text of Scripture that says, let someone else take his place of leadership. They say, sounds like a verse that matches to me. We've got to find number 12. Well, how are they going to do it? Well, basically, they're going to gamble. They're going to roll dice. They're going to draw straws. They're going to, you know, and they say, well, let's just hope God leads us. Let's draw straws. Well, it looks like you're the one. And it's like, what I mean, is that how you vote for elders? Is that how you find leadership? Well, who's going to be the pastor? Well, one of us has to be the pastor. Let's just draw straws. You're the pastor. Looks like God chose you. It's like, you rolled dice. How do you know? Well, I hope God anointed the dice. I mean, I'm being facetious here. You understand? I mean, they've got no model. They can't go back and say, well, last time this happened, this is what we did. But so on one sense, you can be critical. On the other sense, you can be like very sober about this. That this, they are doing a very noble, righteous thing. So just read this. Here we go. Chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, right there, you can hear that Luke is writing to somebody else. Because even we understand this, and we're 2,000 years away. Many of us have never been to Jerusalem, and yet we understand this. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room. Again, I'm going to say this was the upper room where they'd had the Last Supper. Probably an upper room in John Mark's mom's house in Jerusalem. Probably a house down in the priestly quarter, the wealthy part of the city. Again, they're in a wealthy, nice place. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. Again, that Simon the Zealot is worth noting. He would be like a member of the Tea Party, or, you know, except worse. He'd be almost bordering on one of a terrorist type, you know, a very underground political active, stirring things up, trying to get things moving towards a revolt against Rome. Simon was the Zealot. This person was not Simon the fisherman, but Simon the Zealot. Now, again, I'm not saying he was a terrorist, but he was from that group that kind of he came into the... Again, this is a mixed bag of people. You've got him, and then you've got Matthew, who's a tax collector. You see, again, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but Matthew, a tax collector, he's, in a sense, working for the Romans, collecting the tax from the Jews to take his share. He's profiting over the Romans, taxing the people and giving them the Rome their share. That's Matthew or Levi's job. Simon the Zealot is one of those who would be a patriot who's completely against Rome being in the land. And now the guy sitting across the table from him is actually, you know, we're talking, you know, a Hillary supporter working with a Sarah Palin supporter in the ministry together. That's extreme, I think. I mean, you can maybe think, but I'm trying to think of off the top of my head, a wide swing. And these two people now are on the same team, chosen by the Lord. It's like, okay, that's enough of that. But anyway, Matthew the tax collector, it doesn't say that, but then Simon the Zealot and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer. And Jesus told them, wait. Along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So now you've got the brother James. James is now in this group. He's hanging out. And now out of this group, this James, who apparently has just, we don't know for sure, but I'm going to make the assumption, he doesn't appear to be a believer in Jesus' ministry. Not necessarily against Jesus, but kind of like, you know, what are you doing? Just like you'd think if your brother thought he was the Messiah. But then it says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus also appeared to James. And it appears, I'm going to say, at that time, during that after the resurrection, James kind of came, if he was kind of indecisive, He came in. So he's kind of on the beginner scale at this meeting, I'm going to say. By the time he gets done, James, this guy right here, James, the brother of the Lord, is going to be the head of the church in Jerusalem. He's going to become, he's the one who writes the book of James. He's the one that Paul comes and meets with in 48 A.D. By 48 A.D., James is the head of the church. And he, just so you know, he stays, according to church history and church tradition and everything we know about James, including his death, James stays a Jew as far as a following the Jewish law throughout his life. He accepts the Messiah, he follows Jesus, he's a Christian, but he does not deviate from following the law that he was assigned to. Now, the issue is he supposed to take that law and enforce it on Luke or Timothy or all the other Gentiles that Paul has traveling with him? And I think we can see as the text develops that James is going to hold to his tradition. He's going to hold to his Jewish faith and his commitment, accepting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but also opening the door to the Gentiles to receive Jesus Christ as Messiah in their culture without having to come over and follow him in his culture. Now, again, that I think is huge, because these guys had to come to that decision. They all joined together constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That would include James and Jude. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled." So now Peter is the leader. He's naturally coming out of this 12. He's been with Jesus. He was even a leader amongst Jesus, or with Jesus. You know, when Jesus takes the three, James, Peter, and John, they'd go away. Then, of course, I think out of those three, John would go a little bit further. But Peter was the leader already. He says this. Now, again, Luke records this, and I'm still kind of, I mean, I know it's historically accurate. I know it's inspired. But now, what is Peter, should he be doing this? I'm going to say yes, because I certainly don't want to be critical of it. But it still doesn't seem, I still don't understand why this was the best idea. You know what I'm saying? Let's read it. "Brothers," he says, "the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus." He was, you know, the spy, the double agent. "He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." So lesson number one about ministry. Not everyone in your ministry is a supporter. Some are double agents. I mean, every time. Jesus' ministry, and Jesus chose one for himself, he's going to choose someone for you. You know what I'm saying? It's like, it's not going to change. It's like, you need one of these guys. Everybody needs a Judas on their ministry team. I don't. Well, the Lord took one, and you just do the math. With the reward he got for his wickedness. Now, here's some historical information that we don't catch up anywhere else necessarily. With the reward he got for his wickedness, that would be the coins, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong with his body, his body burst open and his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldaim, which is field of blood. Now, if you go on and do some interesting things about this, research on this, you can find that he throws the coins into the temple, says, "I don't want them." They can't keep the coins, so they just go off and they buy a field with the coins. They just say, "Well, here's, it's a lot of money." So they buy a field, and they're just going to use it for burial places. It is possible the southeast corner outside Jerusalem is where, the Hinnom Valley and the Kidron Valley meet, is maybe where he fell to his death, or where he was hung on a tree. Now, again, I don't want to get too meandering with this. It's clearly he hung himself. Here it appears he fell. What some church historians going way back record is that he hung himself and no one bothered to take him down, and his corpse just bloated and eventually fell and burst. If that's gross enough for you, we'll move on. So, verse 20, for said Peter, "It was written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership.'" Now, for no other reason, this is interesting for several things, but please notice, this is an example of the style of hermeneutics that they were using. They would find a situation, go back and find a verse, call it prophecy, bring it in and follow it. It was common among the rabbis. It was common among even Peter, or Paul is going to use this. But notice they grab these two verses, say this is talking about Judas, and now this is how we're going to execute it. So here's an example of hermeneutics. We talk about how to interpret Scripture. They are interpreting Scripture and applying it to their situation. And again, here's a classic example of how they did it. Therefore, they said, because these two verses, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Paul, Peter, that's his sermon text. He's presenting to the board. He's presenting to the apostolic, group, the apostles. We should do this because of these two verses. No one's going to take his place of leadership. Let it be left deserted, and let may another take his place of leadership. So his place is gone. We must fill it in. Therefore, I suggest it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. And there would be many. Now, there's the 12, but there was always people following Jesus. And his ministry, again, listen, not to belittle his ministry, but his ministry was only 3 years. You understand? It's possible, even in an age of people jumping from church to church, that you're going to be in a church for 3 years. You understand? 3 years is not a big commitment. And so these 12 followed Jesus, but it wasn't like he was Elijah with like a 40-year ministry, or you followed Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. You had to follow Jesus for 36 months. So there was the 12, but there was many others who had followed Jesus. So they're looking for someone. And now remember, Paul is not going to be one of them. Paul is not going to be one of them that even saw Jesus in the flesh, apparently. It seems like he left Jerusalem about the time Jesus popped up and began his ministry. And by the time Jesus is crucified and resurrected, Paul comes back and goes, whoa, what happened while I was gone? And what happened while Paul was gone was about a 3-year period. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, he could go away for 4 or 5 years and return, and everything's changed because during that time Jesus showed up. So there's many people that could fill the criteria that is here that have been with Jesus the whole time, the whole 36 months or whatever. And he goes on, he says, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So there they have, that's it. For one of these must become a witness, one of the special 12, with us of his resurrection. You've got to be a witness of his baptism, and there are people there. John and Peter and Andrew were all there when John baptized Jesus, and others, many others were there. John had a large crowd, and many of them began to follow Jesus, but also follow Jesus through his ministry and be there and have seen the resurrection. Jesus appeared to a large group at different times. Paul says there was one time he appeared to 500. So if you were in that group that was at John's baptism of Jesus, traveled on and off with Jesus throughout his ministry, and then were in a group of 500 and you could say, I saw him alive, you would meet the criteria they're looking for. What are they looking for? They're looking for a witness, someone that can testify that Jesus was baptized, that Jesus ministered, testified of the things he did, that Jesus died on the cross and was buried, and that he was resurrected. That's what they're looking for. So they proposed two men. I don't think by any means these are the only two men available. These were the two men that they thought, this group presented theirs, this group presented theirs. Two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to where he belongs, which they're assuming is, and I agree, which is, eventually going to be hell or Hades, the underworld and hell. Then they cast lots, which is to translate that in a more appropriate, they rolled dice. And again, the casting of the lots was what the high priest would do with the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones, and they cast them into the lot, is cast into the lap. Some people would say that the priests in their priestly garments would, in a sense, sit down cross-legged, so they made like a little table with their robe, and then they'd cast the lot. Proverbs says the lot is cast into the lap, and they cast it into the lap, and the stone, they were two-sided stones. They weren't even six-sided dice. I mean, they're like yes, yes, and no, no. Lights and perfections is what they were called. And they cast these, and we're not sure what they were using. I mean, you could research it and try and figure it out. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. Okay, problem solved. There we go. Now, yeah, that's great. That's what, but it's got to be important. I can't belittle that because that's what Luke's, after Jesus' ascension and resurrection, that's the next thing Luke covers. So this guy is crucial. But what my problem is, I would think that now that we establish this in the very first chapter, I don't know, writing novels, I'd like to have, get some opinions here. But if you're writing a novel and you introduce someone in the first scene, you kind of expect that somewhere later on in the story they're going to pop up as like the Apostle Paul. But that's it. Enter scene one, exit scene one, we wait for Paul to become the story. So it's kind of, for me, it's just kind of strange that there's his name and that's all we know. There's some church traditions. But a few chapters later, Paul comes on the scene as the persecutor, meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, and then the rest of the book is about Paul, and the rest of the New Testament are his letters. Now, again, so I'm not saying Luke's, because Luke is with Paul. It's not like Luke, well, I didn't know Paul was coming. He's with Paul while he's writing this. But I guess I still have, some people make a big deal about that, but I'm just not convinced that I understand why that's important. Or if it is important, if it's right, and what happened. Nonetheless, anybody want to say something like, help me out? But you understand my confusion at all? I mean, my question, it's like, and then he does what? Here we go. When the day of Pentecost came, now this would be 10 days later. If Jesus was on the earth for 40 days, and then 10 days after, that's Pentecost, 50 days after, 50 days after, this was the day that the law was to be given, was celebrating the day, remembering the day the law was given to Moses. So this is 50 days after the resurrection, 10 days after the ascension. Suddenly, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Again, assuming in the upper room at John Mark's house, or his mother's house, in the priestly quarters, which is just, southwest of the temple. And it's a holiday, so there's a lot of activity. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So, now this is something that there's a breaking into the physical realm. They're seeing it, they're hearing it, and I consider this. Not only are they the ones that are going to hear it, because others are going to come out because they heard something. And you got to decide what did the crowd is going to be gathered because of what they heard. Is it because they heard the people talking, preaching, the excitement, or because they heard this sound, this breaking in of the wind, the Holy Spirit? But the fire separated or divided and came to rest on each of them. And that's important, and that's going to be supported throughout the text of the New Testament, is each one, each believer has this Spirit. And Paul's going to make it clear in Romans, how do you get this Spirit? You get this Spirit by belonging to Christ. You can't belong to Christ and not have this Spirit. That's Romans. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. Now, there's going to be some discussion with the ideal of being born again, of receiving the Spirit, and being filled. It's pretty clear, I think. It's pretty clear you only become born again one time. I know I got born again 5 or 6 times when I was younger, but when I go back, I really only got born again one time. The rest of it was just me saying, I'm sorry, I'm messing up, and wanted to start again. It's called repentance, I guess. But you only get born again, I think, one time, which means you only receive the Spirit one time. You're born again, you've got the Spirit. That Spirit is not going to come and go depending on what altar call you respond to. That's biblical. And you're going to have that Spirit come, and the word filled is now used. And there's a lot of discussion in different groups about the word filled. But I think even Luke uses the word filled about this being a repeated process. Being filled with the Spirit, because there'll be times where Paul and his ministry team are going to be praying or seeking God, and then they are filled with the Spirit, which indicates something. It means either they ran out of the Holy Spirit and he had to come back again, which I don't think that's biblical, or it means they were re-empowered. They were given the Spirit afresh. The Spirit came for a particular ministry. They were filled. They were prepared for something. It doesn't mean they'd given up their salvation. It doesn't mean the Spirit had left them. It means, again, a refilling, a re-preparing. And that's how I'm going to use the word filled, is you can, once you're born again, you have the Spirit. And I'm not one of those who believes that then you got to wait for you get born again here and that sometime later you're filled with the Spirit. Meaning, you get the Spirit when you're born again. But being filled with the Spirit, biblically, will happen throughout your life, your ministry. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Meaning, someone says, well, I was born, I used to say it like this, I was born again, but I didn't receive the Spirit until 2 years later. And that's when I was filled with the Spirit. Now, that's not wrong, but that even itself is limiting. When you were born again, I'm not giving you any scripture. I'm just throwing this at you. So I should be going to Romans, and we should go through that. But when you're born again, the Spirit comes. That's what causes you to be born again. You've got the Spirit. You've got to get, you're in. There's that thing I put out somewhere, the 40 things that happen at the point of salvation. You are a Christian. You are in, you're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are a member of the body. You have a gift. Okay, but as you begin your ministry, as you mature, the Spirit then will fill you. And now, is that coming from heaven down, or is that coming from the inside out? And it's interesting because Jesus says, when the Spirit comes, you'll be like rivers of living water flowing from within you. And I like to think of it this way, and not that it's necessarily accurate, but at this point, you're born again, and you are here, you're born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, right, like right here. But then at certain times, that Spirit begins to manifest itself on the outside of you. You're filled to overflowing, like Jesus says in John 7, rivers of life will flow through you. And that is what's saying, filled, because Paul, on different occasions, Luke says, and being filled with the Spirit, meaning they weren't filled with the Spirit, but now they are. And then a few chapters later, a few years later, once again, Paul is filled with the Spirit. Well, if you go with some doctrine, you can only get filled with the Spirit once and you continue to have it, you know. But if that makes sense to you at all. Again, that's a very sloppy presentation, but I just want to point out that word right here. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's a term that's going to be used throughout the Bible at different times. And because they were filled, they began to speak in other tongues. And that is going to be something else that is typical. Whenever a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, there's going to be manifestation. Something's going to happen. Now, a lot of people like to lock in on tongues or prophecy or something. I'm going to open that up in my presentation. When you're filled with the Spirit, whatever your gift is going to take on a surface appearance. It's going to manifest into the world, into people's lives. Whatever your gift is or whatever the Spirit is empowering you with, filling you for, it will manifest. Not just tongues, not just prophecy. It could be Bible teaching. It could be helps. It could be ministry. It could be laying on of hands. It could be whatever it is. It could be being a pastor. It could be counseling. The Spirit is going to fill you, and you're going to arrive, and now you're moving at a supernatural level because the Spirit that is in you is flowing through you like a river of life, and a river of life is carrying a lot of things for the church and for the world. And that's when you see the word, and they were filled, the next thing you normally will read, and I will say without, you know, I want to say, I don't have it investigated thoroughly, but when you read the word filled, the next thing you're going to see is something happened. Because you're not just filled and they start just, and they begin to dance in little circles with joy. It's like, no, they were filled and ministered something to somebody. You're not filled for yourself, you're filled to do something. So these guys were filled and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. there's a lot of things going on here that gets interesting. Began to speak in other tongues, and that's the word glossalia, a glossia. It means languages. They began to speak in other languages. Now, what is this? I've got several things to look at here. But remember, they began to speak in other languages. Some things that are important here, I believe, is the word sign. Sign, we can trace this situation back to Isaiah. We can trace it back to Jesus. And we're going to be able to go to Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians, all referring to this. It all ties together. This right here, this situation is going to be a sign. It's a sign the church began. It's a sign. It's going to be a sign for the Jews. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation. Please notice where the first four says, speak in other tongues, which means languages. That's what it means. It means language. I'm not belittling the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is filling them, and they're filled, and so something's going to happen. And they're going to begin to speak other languages. Why is that important? The very next verse, the very next words, why? Well, now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And that meaning they picked up foreign languages. That's their culture. They grew up in foreign languages. When they heard this sound, now you've got to identify what sound? The wind, that kind of like that explosion sound, or when they heard the tongues? When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Now, I know we've gone over this before, but just stay with me. I'm sorry if you're bored with this. This is not at all like it was presented to me in Sunday school or many times even in a charismatic church setting. That's not, I don't think. Read it. When they heard this sound, maybe the wind, maybe the tongues. I mean, I don't know. You've got to look at this text. As you read through this, it almost sounds like they heard the tongues, because that's what they begin to talk about, not the banging of the wind, this big explosion sound or whatever. But anyway, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Now, they are in bewilderment because, watch this, and this is what it says in the Greek. Each one, the crowd comes in. Imagine a crowd. And they're like going, what is going on? Because each one heard them, notice the plural, them. It doesn't say heard someone. It heard them speaking in his own language. Now the word language is not glossia. It's the word that is more like dialect. It's a different word. Not heard him speak in his own tongue, in his own dialect, which means, south side, north side, Texas, the British accent. It's like, it's English, but you can tell they're from somewhere else because they speak a different dialect. That's what this word means. They heard their own language, but these guys are clearly from Jerusalem. These guys are clearly from Galilee. These guys have never been to Corinth, and yet they're speaking Greek with a Corinthian dialect. You mean he is? No, who is? They all are. They all are speaking Corinthian Greek. No, they're not. This is right out of Alexandria in Egypt. This is some Egyptian dialect. It's like, well, this is freaky because I just got in from Babylon over in the Chaldean area, and this is a form of Babylonian that has developed. It's like we hear all of them speaking our language. And this, again, you can do what you want to with this. But it is not, and again, I'm going to argue this point until someone argues back. It is not your Sunday school picture of they're all going to hear the gospel. And so they all come over and they go, oh, they're preaching a gospel. They're telling us the gospel. Oh, here, over here is the Greeks. And there's Peter speaking in Greek for the first time. And they're all sitting around listening and saying, well, I'd like to raise my hand and get saved. What are you guys doing over here? Well, we're hearing the... And they all started pulling together. And here's Thomas, and he's speaking some Egyptian language. And here's someone else. And they're all like in little circles. I remember in Sunday school way back in the 60s, a little picture of one of the apostles with a little fire over his head and a crowd of people. And he's speaking in tongues, and he's sharing the gospel. Then over here's another disciple with a little fire on his top of his head. And there's a group around, and they're all listening to the gospel. They're listening to the presentation of the gospel. And there's little pockets of people. And it's what a wonderful day. God reached all those nations through this group by speaking in little pockets. And they all kind of divided up like some kind of teacher in service meeting and listened to the presentation for their particular curriculum area. It's like, maybe. But I read this. It says, bewilderment because each one heard them all speaking his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Now, how is it that, here it is again, each of us hears, again, them, plural, them all, in our own native language? How is it that each one of us individually hears all of them speaking our own individual languages? Is this freaking you out? It's like Babel, the Tower of Babel, in reverse. I can understand. The miracle now is not so much in Peter was speaking Greek and Thomas was speaking some kind of Egyptian and all these. It's like that was not the miracle. The miracle was in what? The hearing. And if you get that through your mind, if you leave that on the shelf, that's going to help explain so much of tongues in the rest of the book, the rest of the Bible. It's a hearing. It's the Spirit speaking through someone, and it's not like they're speaking. Well, we've done status studies, and that's not language at all. It's almost, if you hear, what's the gift? It's the gift of interpretation. All of a sudden, it's the gift of, and say, well, these people aren't even born again. Okay, just set that aside for a while. But the gift of interpretation is the ability to hear a spiritual message and perceive it. Someone can speak in tongues. We could go to 1 Corinthians and study this right out of there. When someone speaks in tongues, no one understands him. He utters mysteries to God. He's not speaking. It's like, what language is that? It's that it doesn't even need to be a language. But the miracle is in their speaking utterance by the Spirit of God, and the miracle of interpretation is what brings it in. Remember the verse? I'd rather have you prophesy rather than speaking in tongues. Well, unless there's an interpreter, then go ahead. Because prophecy is straight up teaching or prophesying. It's right directly to you. Where tongues is a spiritual language that no one understands. It's like, why? Because they're not speaking to you. Paul says they're speaking to who? God. You're not required to understand it. And that's why we don't be speaking in tongues, because it's useless. No one understands you. But keep speaking in tongues to God. But don't stand up. Oh man, a thousand things fire in my mind when I talk like this. Working at McDonald's down in Tulsa, because I had a family. Working in the ministry, but as always, when you work in ministry, you gotta make money somewhere. And so I'm working at McDonald's drive-thru. I missed Kenneth Hagin's camp meeting. I'd gone before and wasn't too impressed. But anyway, I missed it that year again. I was working drive-thru. Big, and you know Carmen? Carmen would come through. I'd talk to Carmen. Carmen, he lived drive-up street at Higher Dimensions, minister at Higher Dimensions. He'd come through and he'd buy a fish sandwich and a Diet Coke. I remember that. One time he didn't have enough change. I'm way off subject. But Carmen's paying me at my window. And I've got my own ministry. I've got Galen Games, and I've seen Carmen in church before. Justin's talked to him. You know, he saw Carmen. He sees Carmen in the hallway of church one day, and he walks by Carmen and goes, hey, Carmen, this is Justin. He's about Tyler's age. Remember this, Tony? He's about Tyler's age. And we're listening. We're dancing all Carmen's music at home with Justin was little. He walks up to Carmen. He goes, Carmen, some of you will get this. Some of you won't. He goes, Carmen, you've been drinking from the well. You remember that song? I know if you get this song. He goes, Carmen, you've been drinking. He goes, Carmen leaning against the wall. Had two beautiful women standing on both sides of him. He's leaning against the wall kind of like this. You know, he was real young then. He goes, yeah. You know, and Justin went on down. But anyway, Carmen pulls up. He didn't have money for his fish sandwich and his Diet Coke. He had money, but it was like, you know, 507. You know, he had a $5 bill. I said, hey, I got it. plus Carmen, you're holding the line up. You know, it's like, I got it. He looks at me, he goes, no man should have to pay for another man's food. Okay, let's get all religious. Okay, Garza, he dug through his ashtray, found the 7 cents and paid for it. It's like, whatever. I thought it was, Carmen, it's not about me and losing 7 cents. It's about me running drive through. I got a job here. But that was kind of funny. Why am I saying all this? Oh, okay. So now I miss camp meeting again, like for the fifth year in a row, because I thought it was a waste of time. And a guy comes through drive through. Hey, it was packed, it was filling up late at night. Camp meeting was out. And I said, well, how'd it go tonight? Oh, he says, it was great. He says, Kenneth Hagin came out on stage, and the spirit came on him, and he just stumbled around and spoke in tongues for an hour and a half. I said, really? He says, oh, the anointing was so thick, it was great. And I'm thinking, cool, yeah. He goes, and then I gave him his food, so he goes, hey, you got to get the tape. And I think, I'm in bozo land down here. It's like, okay. If someone's going to speak in tongues for an hour and a half, nothing wrong with that. But don't make me sit and listen to it. Because you're not speaking to men, you're speaking to God. Go speak to God for an hour and a half. But if Paul says very clearly, if you're going to speak, speak so they can understand you. Prophesying is better than tongues. Unless there's an interpreter and someone's going to speak in tongues, and then someone's going to hear, oh, what he said was, and basically what's taking place here on the day of Pentecost, if I can sum this up somehow, is you've got tongues, but the Spirit has gave them utterance. They're speaking in unknown languages, but people are hearing the whole group in Chaldean or Greek or some Egypt. They're hearing it, and it's like, I'm hearing, my ears are open to hearing this message. Now, what is the message? Now, understand, they are not preaching the gospel. Now, I'm way off subject here. I'm too deep in the subject now. There is nowhere in Scripture do you use tongues to speak, preach the gospel. Nowhere. People that are cowards, that don't know what to do, they've been trained in seminary. John MacArthur, for example, will always go down this route. It was used by the early church to preach the gospel to languages that they'd never heard before. Paul did it all the time. Okay, well, we've got a lot of Paul's letters, and we've got a whole book that's going to end up focusing on Paul on his ministry travel. Tell me that time that you're referring to where Paul went into a crowd and goes, this is a strange language. I don't know if these people understand me. Hey, Luke, forgot. I'll just snap into tongues. And la-di-da-di-da-da, he began to preach the gospel to them. Nowhere. Never happened. You don't present the gospel with tongues. Because when you're speaking in tongues, you're speaking to who? God, not to men. There's nowhere, and that's why it's so easy. Well, tongues passed away because now we've got internet translation. I mean, why don't we? It's like that doesn't make any sense. Plus, they had something better at that time. They had the Greek language, and Alexander had already conquered that entire world. That when they'd show up somewhere, if they didn't understand the native language, they could speak in Greek, and someone could understand them. That whole world was united under the Greek language. Okay, I'm preaching and teaching and way off subject at the same time. Nonetheless, keep these things in mind as you read this and get out of the traditional, whatever, if it's charismatic tradition, get out of that. If it's some kind of denomination, get out of that and listen to what's taking place here. Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking. They heard, I think, all the disciples speaking in his own dialect. My ears are perceiving this. They're talking to me. What are they saying? Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them, again, we hear them, plural. Now here's what they hear. Declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Not preaching the gospel. They're praising and declaring the wonders of God. They're praising God, declaring God's wonders. And we're understanding what they're saying, but they're not speaking our language. But I'm hearing my own language. They're not speaking some Galilean dialect. They're speaking in an utterance given to them by tongues, And that lines up with 1 Corinthians. They utter mysteries to God. That when you speak in tongues, you utter mysteries to God. No one understands you. That's what's happening here. But all of a sudden, their ears are opened up. How do they understand? Because their ears have been opened by some form of the gift of interpretation. And now here's the kicker right here. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? And that's key, because now all of a sudden you're into this right here. What just took place on the day of Pentecost? It was this simple. It was a sign. What's going on here? I'm shocking these people. This is shock and awe. They realize, this is not normal. What does this mean? Just like when Jesus, this ties right back into Jesus multiplying the bread. When he multiplied, we've talked about this multiple times, you understand this immediately, I would hope. When Jesus multiplied the bread, he wanted them to say, what does this mean? A man just fed a multitude out of a handful of food. Who are you? But what did they do? They came back the next day for breakfast. Can you use that again? It's like, he says, you're not here because I multiplied bread. You're here to get more food. He says, don't you? And then the whole discussion of who he was. He says, I am the bread of life. And many people left. It's like, we're here for the food. We don't want you. They didn't ask, what does this mean? They says, where's today's line? And Jesus was upset in John chapter 6. These people, now these Jews, and notice the difference. In Jesus' day, he moves on into Gentile territory. He goes up into Gentile, he goes up into Phoenicia, the Phoenician woman, and then comes back with a bunch of Gentiles following him. This time, they say, what does this mean? And you know what's going to happen. Thousands of them are going to do what? Accept Jesus and get baptized. Because they asked the right question. It's like, wow, can you do that again? That was amazing. Can I get that on video? I mean, they're going like, what does this mean? And here's what takes place. They ask the question. What does this mean? I'm going to skip verse 13, but look in verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem. Notice that is in plain, and I'm going to say English, but obviously it was in Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic most likely. Notice what's going to take place now. This is where people get saved. If you got saved by hearing people speak in tongues, then it'd say in verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Verse 13, some, however, accepted Jesus Christ and were baptized. Well, that's not what it says. It says, some, however, made fun of them and says, they've had too much wine. There's no gospel being presented. There's glories of God being declared. And some go, they're just drunk. When do people get saved? When someone goes face to face, word for word, in their own language, and explains the gospel to them, that's when they get saved. There's nowhere in Scripture. There's nowhere in history. It's only in theology, by guys that don't want tongues to exist any longer, do you hear people saying, well, tongues was used by the early church to preach the gospel. Okay, now that I know you're scripturally literate, I'm done listening to you. Because all you did was take a short circuit into your own theology, your own perceived idea, and you dismissed all of Scripture. You're missing a large portion of it. Now, I could take, and I'll pick up next week if I remember, Isaiah 28, 7, 8, and 9. Isaiah 28, because Isaiah 28, because, and it's worth, and I hope I'm not wasting your time here, because in Isaiah had been preaching to the people. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. They'd mock Isaiah. The religious leaders were mocking Isaiah as if he says, what, are we like little children that you come in and speak to us? They say, you're not even one of us. You're talking to us like you know more. And they said, are we little children? And they began to mock Isaiah. And Isaiah says, okay, because Isaiah is speaking the word of God. He's speaking the word of the Lord. He says, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, then the word of the Lord is going to come to you through another language, through the voice, from the voice of the Gentiles. And what he's saying is, I'm telling it to you plainly in your own language, and you're so haughty, you won't listen. Fine, I'm done. But you'll hear the voice of God, but it's going to come through the voice of the Assyrians when they burn your city to the ground. I'll wait and watch. That's what this is about. It'll be a sign when you hear God. If you can't hear me warning you, then you'll hear when the Assyrians run through your walls and are screaming as they're slaughtering in the streets. Then you'll know. Maybe then you'll know that I knew what I was talking about. Now, in Paul's writings, he says, tongues are a sign for the Jews. And then he quotes Isaiah 28. Are you with me? I mean, so this all ties together. Paul, at the end of his discussion about tongues are a sign. They're a sign for the Jews. And he quotes Isaiah, says, through the tongues of another nation, I will speak to you. And Isaiah's told that, you understand what I'm saying. And so what's taking place right here? The people are hearing the glory of God being declared through their Gentile languages, and they know this is unusual. If they don't respond, they don't get saved. This sign, just like Isaiah and this day of Pentecost, it's a double-edged sword. Here's the message. You repent and join the church because we're turning a page in history. Right here in Isaiah 28, when Isaiah was done, Israel was set aside, or, you know, they went into captivity, and a page of history was turned. Right here, the Jews, you either go with the new movement, or we're going to put you back in history and turn a page, and you'll be set aside for a period. This was the turning point. Does that make sense? I mean, it was like, you decide, you want to move on with this, or you want to mock it. You mock it like they mocked Isaiah, we're turning a page, you'll be sealed in history, you'll never understand. Those that didn't understand, you'll get saved and move on. It's a dividing sword. It's a message of signs was a message of judgment on the Jewish nation, but a message of the glory of God through Jesus Christ, and Peter declared the gospel, that the Spirit now resided not with the Jews, but with the church. And that is a big deal. The Spirit and the day of Pentecost was a sign. The Spirit was with the church. And if the Jews rejected it again, they would go to another destruction, just like they went to the Babylonian, the Assyrian destruction. Now they would go to the Roman destruction. And now, again, if we're not going to continue, but in verse 15 and 16, Peter says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. He pulls another scripture out, and he quotes this. And you've got to take that serious, because he's tying together church age and eschatology, what I'm going to even say, the tribulation or the manifestation of the sign of the Son of God appearing. He's tying all of that together. He's tying the day of Pentecost into the appearing of the Son of God at the end of time, tying it together. Says, we are in those days. And they began, we're still in those days, waiting for those days to be complete. That's where we're at in history. And Peter preaches to them, and what it says, 3,000 got born again. And we'll pick up chapter 2, I guess, chapter 2, verse 14 next week. Okay, I'm going to quit. Some interesting stuff, keep thinking about it, but all this is stuff Luke chose to write. He didn't choose to write this down, so he has some cool Sunday school stories. He's capturing the essence of the turning point in history. Just like Israel turned a page back in when they rejected the prophets, they're turning another page because they've rejected Jesus Christ. Many repent and move on into the church age. Many stay behind. I'll quit and I'll pray, and I do appreciate you being here. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that I'd handle it correctly, that we'd understand it, and again, put it in our hearts in a way that would transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. I ask again that you would manifest your Spirit in our lives, that we ourselves would be filled and bring about the ministry you've desired us to bring to the body of Christ and to the world at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.